The first reading is from Psalms chapter 119, beginning in the 9th verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Friends, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said from those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. The Gospel of the Lord. Friends, let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would give us open ears, that you would give us open minds, and you would give us open hearts, so that we might receive the truth of who you are this morning, and the truth of who you call us to be as your children and as your body. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word, that your truth would go forth and that your gospel would be made known in new and deeper ways this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, Easter is right around the corner. And one of the reasons I know that Easter is right around the corner is because every time I walk into a store, I see Easter baskets all over the shelves. Now, I used to love to get Easter baskets as a kid. And what's the centerpiece of every single Easter basket but that big, giant chocolate bunny? It's always right there in the center of the Easter basket, and you always got all the candy kind of right around it, right? Well, I have to admit to you, I have a love-hate relationship with those Easter bunnies because I love chocolate. I love chocolate. And I would always take that. It always looks so good. It always be so nice. And I would always go thinking I'm going to get this really big bite of chocolate, this big chocolatey goodness bite, right? But what would happen was instead of getting a bite of a lot of chocolate whenever I'd bite into one of those Easter bunnies, I would just get like little shards of chocolate because it would crumble and fall apart. Right? You know what I'm talking about. See, the reason why is because those bunnies usually are not very solid inside. In fact, they're usually hollow. And we come to find out that those bunnies are really just kind of a shell, right? And because there's nothing inside, that shell is usually pretty thin. So when you bite it, it just kind of falls apart. I always felt cheated and deceived by those things. You want to know what my favorite Easter candy is? It's those Cadbury cream eggs. I heard somebody go, ew, yeah. My wife also thinks that they're disgusting, but she still buys them for me anyways. It shows one of the ways that she loves me. But anyways, I love those things because not only is the shell really nice and thick, made of nice and thick chocolate, but there's also that creamy goodness that you don't ask exactly what it's made of, but you enjoy it anyways, right? See, I love those because they're filled with substance. And when you bite into it, you get this kind of holistic flavor. And what's inside actually enhances the shell that's on the outside. And it does not leave you disappointed like those chocolate bunnies do. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, you've thought way too hard about this. And maybe that's true. And maybe it is that I'm just kind of craving some Easter candy. But honestly, as I was looking over the passage this morning and I was praying through it, that kind of silly illustration was the one that kept coming to mind. Because when we look at the passage that we're going to look at this morning in on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the questions that I believe that is held out for us is this question, what's on the inside? What's on the inside? You see, on the outside, we might look like we have it all together. We might look like we're doing all things correctly, like we're living that perfect Christian life. But however, when we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we come to find out pretty quickly that Jesus' primary concern is not what's on the outside, it's actually what's on the inside. See, Jesus understands that outwardly everything can seem great, that we can seem like we have it all together, while inwardly we're actually as good as dead, or we're hollow, or we're just empty. So you can do all things right, but your heart, it can be elsewhere. Your heart can really be elsewhere. See, Scripture tells us that the Lord sees not as man sees. That man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, more than anything else, Jesus is concerned with the heart of his disciples. He's concerned with what's on the inside. Now, yes, Jesus still gives us outward commands, things to do outwardly, good works and ways to live. We read last week that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus came to put the heart of the law back into that which had become hollow and just simply a shell of what it was originally meant to be. And if anything, by doing that, Jesus actually intensifies the law and intensifies our outer works, if you will. But here's the ironic twist. Jesus, by intensifying the law, and by fulfilling the heart of the law, actually frees us from the demands of the law, the outward demands of the law. Now let me define what I mean by freedom here, because I don't mean that Jesus just says, hey, now you can go live and do whatever you want and live however you want. In fact, the idea of perfect freedom, of being able to live however you want and doing whatever you want, that's actually Scripture's definition of slavery. See, when we do whatever it is that we want to do or we desire to do, then we become slaves to ourselves and we become slaves to our own sinful ways and passions and desires. But freedom, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Right now in all of our connection groups, we're studying the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're studying the fruit of the Spirit. And freedom is the freedom so that we can love God and freedom to love others, so that we can then serve God and serve others. See, when our hearts are turned fully to God, and when we follow the Spirit who God has given to us, the love of God and the patience of God and the kindness of God, those naturally radiate from within us, radiate out from within us, and those things do not need to be restrained. Remember, one of the purposes of the law is to simply restrain. That's why Jesus is most concerned with our hearts, and why Jesus is most concerned with the state of our souls, more than he is with the outward appearances, and more than he is with the good works. See, last week I emphasized this, that Jesus never calls us to do something or to live in a certain way without first reminding us who we are and who he has made us to be. He never calls us to act outwardly in a certain way until he reminds us who he has transformed us to be inwardly. See, Jesus knows that what's on the outside will eventually expose what's on the inside. And that at the same time, if what's on the inside is good, then it actually only enhances that which is on the outside. And so again, the question that I believe that is held out for us this morning, for us, is what's on the inside? What's on the inside? Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at several passages from the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, and it begins with the Beatitudes, and we talked a few weeks ago that the Beatitudes are the inward disposition of the followers of Christ. It's what the inward character of those who follow Jesus looks like. So the Beatitudes are what our life looks like when our hearts are fully given over to God and when our lives are fully oriented to the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes, in a sense, are our inward character. But once he describes our inward character, only then does he move to our outward influence. And that's what we talked about last week with being salt and light in the world. See, our character and our influence are necessarily connected. That's why for the church, what's on the inside is the most important thing for Jesus. Now, I want to emphasize that because we're going to dive in. We're going to start in verse 20 today. And it's important for us to remember, as we look at our outward works that Jesus calls us to, that that's not where he starts. He starts with our heart, and he asks us what's inside before he tells us to look outside. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus is continuing on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, like so many of Jesus' statements, that one would have been very shocking to hear. See, because at the time, there was nobody who kept the law more precisely or better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, sometimes we call them. And according to popular thinking, righteousness was based solely on how well you followed the law, the letter of the law particularly. And so the Pharisees, they were that group within Judaism that prided themselves on following the law so closely that not only did they not break any of the primary laws, they didn't break any of the secondary or the tertiary laws either. See, what had happened over the ages is that you would have rabbis come along and they would write commentaries on the law to try to explain what the law meant. But those commentaries then would become laws, and the Pharisees kept those as well. But then later, you'd have more rabbis come along, and they would write commentaries on the commentaries. And then those commentaries would also become law. And guess what? The Pharisees kept that as well. And in fact, they prided themselves on keeping the law better than anybody else. And they looked down, and the problem was then they started to look down on everybody else who couldn't keep the law as good as they could. Like, and most of the popular people said, well, the Pharisees keep the law better than us. We're never going to be able to reach that, so what good is it? See, Jesus comes along then, and he says this. He says that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And I can only imagine that at first glance, his disciples were like, what? That's impossible. Not only is that impossible, that's a burden we can't carry. But then Jesus begins, as he so often does, to then reinterpret and to break through wrong understandings in order to direct our hearts and our minds back to the original intention of God's plan for humanity. And God's plan for humanity was that we might live in perfect relationship with God and in perfect relationship with one another. And see, the law was simply just to be a direction that kind of pointed us to that end. But what Jesus does is he comes along and he calls out the Pharisees. And in doing so, he's calling out their wrong attitude towards the law and towards God himself. And the fact that they had come to believe that simply formal, outward obedience was the most important thing to God. And so what happened was is that in their precision in keeping the law, an ironic thing happened. They actually limited the law. They actually limited the law because it put a limit on what God was demanding from his people. They were so focused on the letter of the law, they lost the deeper things of the law. See, the law had become a limit of obedience, so to speak. And they could say, look, I've done all of this. I might not have wanted to do it all, but I did, so I guess I'm acceptable to you now, right? And so the problem was that the law had simply almost become a bare minimum, in a sense. A bare minimum where it was supposed to have been really a springboard, in a sense, to move us into a life of devotion to God. And so at the end of the day, Jesus comes along and says this, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not by simply following the law more precisely than they do, because that's impossible. Your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees by getting at the deeper things of the law, by loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. See, the love that the law was supposed to lead us to, that love actually knows no limit. See, and the reason why love knows no limit is because love is founded on the love of God for us, which also knows no limit. See, Jesus calls his followers to follow him, and Jesus' love for us took him all the way to the cross, where out of his great love for us, when we were unworthy because of our sins, he died for us. He gave the fullness of himself for us on the cross, so that by faith we might experience eternal life. See, the fullness of love that comes from an infinite God is a love that can know no limits. See, there's no bare minimum when it comes to the deeper things of the law, which is love. And that love can only come to us as from the Holy Spirit, as Romans says, has been poured into our hearts. So it's the Holy Spirit, in a sense, that fills us up. Friends, you want to know how your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? By stop trying to make yourself acceptable outwardly, to be as good as possible, but to simply turn and receive the grace and the Holy Spirit that God offers for us. And in doing so, we receive that new heart and the new love that God places in us. But not only do we receive a new love and a new heart, we also receive the very righteousness of Christ. See, Christ is really the only one who is truly righteous. And by accepting his free love and his free gift of grace to us, we accept his righteousness. That means that we are then set right before God and we are acceptable by God for no other reason than the cross of Christ. See, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees by simply wholeheartedly trusting in Christ. And isn't that a wonderful truth? See, It is only the good news of God's love for us, of Jesus' love for us, and the gift of his own righteousness that allows us to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he's not meaning by entering into the kingdom of heaven is he's not meaning you simply go to heaven when you die. See, so often we read that and we say, oh, I've just got to be really good and then God will let me into heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of Christ. Yes, it's the rule and reign of the kingdom that is coming fully in the age to come, but it's part of the life that we can experience now when Jesus is Lord and Savior of our life. See, when we give our lives over to Christ and accept his free gift to us, we experience the life of the kingdom that is to come now. We experience the love and the peace and the joy But if all we're trying to do is trying to make ourselves acceptable by God by simply trying to merit, to do good works and just to merit his faithfulness, then we're not going to experience the truth of the kingdom in our lives. So after Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then he begins to give us a whole series through the rest of chapter 5 of examples of what that actually looks like. And in chapter 5, he gives us these examples of what it looks like when we have anger and when we have lust and divorce and oath-taking and retaliation and loving enemies. And he talks about all of these things. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of those. But what I do want to do is I want to highlight one that I think really gets at the heart of what Jesus is really trying to show us in living our lives in the world, and really gets at this idea of explaining to us to understand what's inside of us, so to speak. And what I want to talk about in the time we've got left here is I want to talk about this time where Jesus forbids us from taking oaths. That starts in verse 33. That's one of Jesus' laws to us, if you will, one of Jesus' commands that sometimes we don't always know what to do with. But what I want to suggest to you is that it actually gets really at this inner disposition that we're talking about this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to verse 33. And Jesus takes this up and he says this. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. All you need is simply yes and no. Anything else beyond that is from the evil one. Now, often, we will read Jesus' commands like this, and the first thing we'll start asking is, well, yeah, I hear you, but what about when I'm in the court and I have to swear an oath? What about when I have to take an oath because I'm entering into a public service or a public office? What about X, Y, and Z? What I want to suggest to you is that if we start there, that we're starting at the exact same place that the Pharisees started. That they would start to begin, and they would start asking those same questions, and they would begin to implementing laws to help better clarify what that actually meant. But ironically, it actually became a way for them to actually evade the heart of the directive. See, the reason why Jesus focuses on oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in relation to the Pharisees, is because the Pharisees had built this entire very legalistic system around oath-taking and vow-making. And they made a strong distinction between the two, and they argued that some were binding and some weren't. What they would say is like, well, if you invoke God's name, then those promises and those oaths, those are binding oaths. But if you don't invoke God's name and you kind of swear on lesser things like heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your own head, those aren't as binding. You can kind of get out of those. It's almost as if you can make those promises with your fingers crossed behind your back. And see, what had happened was this whole system of oath making, and by not swearing to God but by swearing on lesser things, what was supposed to have assured other people of their own integrity actually became a justification for dishonesty. You see how that works? See, and so Jesus shows up and he confronts this, and he shows them that, look, you can't keep God out of anything, because anything that you're going to swear on, God is already there. The heavens are God's. The earth is God's. The great city of Jerusalem, that's where God is. And even your own head, you don't absolutely possess that, because it's God's possession. And so no matter what you do, you are always in the presence of God. See, Jesus prohibits taking oaths because he wants his people to be a truthful people inside and out. The call to not take an oath is because for Jesus' followers, Jesus wants his disciples to be people who say that they're who do what they say they're going to do and to truly be trustworthy. It's a call for integrity, right? It's a call that what's inside is actually reflects what's on the outside. See, Jesus expected his disciples to be people who kept their word because they were the kind of people who really couldn't do otherwise. See, disciples are to be truthful people. People whose words are true, people who speak the truth. Disciples are to speak the truth because they are so inwardly pure in heart, not because there's been this outside law imposed on them that they don't really want to do anyways, but they do it. It comes from within. See, Jesus rejects the kind of oaths that allow his followers a way out of keeping their word. Because the followers of Jesus are to be the kind of people whose lives are so absolutely trustworthy at any and all times. See, and that's because our lives are always bound to God. Not just when we swear or not when we make a promise, but at all times. And so there's really never a time that he's saying that we can really be untruthful. Friends, if our hearts are turned to God, then oaths aren't going to be needed. Truthfulness, inward integrity, is really hard to find these days. It's really hard to find. See, our society is so full of lies and deceits. You never really know who's telling the truth. Even, there's fake news, alternative facts, all that kind of stuff, right? You know, there's integrity is really hard to find in our society. And friends, the church should be the one place where truth is held up. And the church should be the one place where we actually can find integrity. See, Jesus' concern is that there would be substance inside of us, not just some hollow shell. Jesus gives us the directive not to take an oath. And I'm sorry, when Jesus gives us the directive not to take an oath, the physical act is really just the surface of what he's getting at. By simply letting our yes be yes and our no be no, Jesus is calling us to be a people full of integrity. That we do what we're going to say, and that when we say that we're a certain kind of people, a people who love, a people of peace, that we actually live that out consistently. You know, one of the things that we worry a lot about in culture today is we talk a lot about truth, and we talk a lot about the nature of truth, whether truth is absolute or relative. We talk a lot about philosophically relative truth, right? And we see that play itself out everywhere, that no truth is really better than any other truth, and we concern ourselves with that. But I think the bigger question for the church is, do we live out what we say that we believe? Because if not, then we shouldn't be surprised that the culture believes that truth is relative. Because if we want to show that there is such a thing as an ultimate universal truth, then it starts with us living truthful lives. See, we are the people of Jesus, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We are the image of God in the world. And Scripture says that God is a God who cannot lie. He is always truthful. But when we say we're one thing and we act a different way, then actually what that does is that hurts our witness. And it puts up a barrier of suspicion between us and other people. We're called to be a truthful people who do what we say and who are who we say that we are. And friends, what I can tell you is that the world is longing for some kind of truth. The world is longing for some kind of people to be a people of integrity. And I think that Jesus wants us and requires us to be that people, but we can only be that people when our heart, what's inside us, is fully turned to Jesus, who is the truth. And so, friends, let me end with the question that I began. Friends, what's inside? What's inside? There is a world that is longing for truth, is longing for integrity. And we really are, since we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are the people who really can be that hope for that watching world. So what's inside? What's inside? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.